We turn then to the book of Numbers and chapter 14. The Israelites had come a long way in their journey from Egypt. Let me again remind you of the route that they have taken. They started in Ramesses, a city east of the land of Goshen. And then, according to Exodus 12, they proceeded to Succoth. In Exodus 13, we read that they came to Ethan. In chapter 14, they reached the Red Sea. In chapter 15 of Exodus, they entered the wilderness of Shur. And in the same chapter, they reached Marah and Elim. Then they entered the wilderness of Sin in chapter 16 and came to Rephidim in chapter 17 and to Sinai in chapter 19. After staying nearly a year at Mount Sinai in the south there of the Sinai Peninsula, they turned south again and went to Taberah, according to Numbers 10, and then Tibroth Hatayava, chapter 11 of Numbers, and then to Hazeroth, again in chapter 11, and into the wilderness of Paran in chapter 12, to a place we believe called Kadesh, mentioned in Numbers 13:26. And it was from there, or thereabouts, that they sent out the spies. And it was to that place, Kadesh, that the spies returned with a generally depressing report of the land of Canaan. And it's there we pick up the story in chapter 14, reaching what is evidently a climax in the narrative, because by the end of chapter 14, we shall have found that on the border of the land of Canaan, for their unbelief, the people were turned back. And for the next 38 years, they would wander hopelessly in the desert, in the wilderness. And it's very significant, I think, that the 38 years in the which they wandered has little recorded of it in the Word of God, just a chapter or so devoted to it. Nothing of great significance happened in that time. Well, here we are reaching the border of Canaan, and the spies have returned, and the people are distressed. Now, the chapter is very full, and we've read all 45 verses, and there are particular verses which could occupy us for more than one study indeed, and certainly aspects of the chapter which could produce a series of studies. But I want to give you just an overview of the chapter, and I've tried to make a right division of it. And the headings which I have tonight are three. In the first 9 verses, great sin. And then from verse 10 right through to verse 38, great loss. And then from 39 to 45, great grief. Those three headings, great sin, the first 9 verses, great loss from 10 to 38, and then great grief from 39 to 45. First of all, then, great sin. The people now, in their unbelief, consider going back. And how often professing believers do just that. They go back. We remember it's said in the psalm, in Psalm 78, and in verse 9, that the children of Ephraim turned back. And if you look at the little book of Lamentations after the book of Jeremiah, we read of Jerusalem in chapter 1 and verse 8 of Lamentations, she turneth backward. When we come into the New Testament, our Lord refers to it in Luke 9:62. No man having set his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And a little later in that same gospel, he illustrates the truth by saying to the people, remember Lot's wife, in Luke 17:32. And of course it was Lot's wife that came out of Sodom and looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. When we come into the epistles in Hebrews 10 and verse 28, Paul says, we are not of them that turn back to perdition. So there's a great deal in both Old and New Testaments about the great danger of going back. And this is the point to which they came. They were prepared to go back. In verse 4, it's stated very clearly, let us return into Egypt. Now let me comment a little upon this. It seems that when the report of the ten spies was given, the report passed by word of mouth from one tent to another in Israel. And we know that from Deuteronomy chapter 1, which is another description of what happened at this time. And in Deuteronomy 1:27, Moses reminds the people, ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Wherefore shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart. And in that, the passage there in Deuteronomy 1:27 speaks of the people murmuring in their tents. Suggests that the report was passed on from family to family. And we can imagine that as that was being done, the depressing account of the spies would be somewhat exaggerated, with the result that the people became more and more depressed, and their hearts failed them, as in Deuteronomy 1:28, they have discouraged our hearts. Now, the report had something to do with that, because the report of the ten was negative and pessimistic. It didn't dwell upon the good aspects of the land, but upon the fortified cities and upon the great warriors in the land of Canaan. But we must look for another, more basic reason for their reaction at this time. And it is surely to be found in their hearts. In the psalm which we sang, Psalm 95, which alludes to this event, in verse 10, God says, it is a people that do err in their heart. The report might have been the occasion for what happened, but the underlying cause was the evil in their hearts. And what was the evil in their hearts? Well, not in our section, but in verse 11 of this chapter, God complains, "How long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me?" And there's the root: unbelief in the heart. It's something to which Moses refers in that passage in Deuteronomy. I again refer to it, this time chapter 1 and verse 32. "Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God." There was then in them an evil heart of unbelief. And as a result of the report coming to them and stirring up this unbelief in their heart, they lifted up their voice, we read in verse 1, and cried. Now, the crying of the people of Israel in this verse is evidently in self-pity. They felt sorry for themselves that they'd made a sacrifice, that they'd overcome difficulty, that they'd endured patiently, only to suffer this disappointment at the last. There is self-pity in their cry. But this quickly turned to murmuring against Moses and against Aaron, as we read in verse 2. "And all of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron." Moses and Aaron, who had been their leaders. The report was an ill report. Their unbelief evidenced itself in complaint. They took it out on those that had directed them through these months now, this year and a half or more, to the place Kadesh. And we're not to think that this murmuring against Moses and Aaron was a murmuring against them only, but there was something more dreadful in it than that. They murmured against the Lord. Earlier in the book of Exodus, we read that the people murmured again. And it says in verse 2 of Exodus 16 that they murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. But although it was directed to those two men, it was also directed to God in verse 8. "The Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him." And what are we? "Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." Exodus 16 and verse 8. So the report has been the means of bringing things to light, and their unbelief has manifested itself as something most corrupt. The result is that they cry against Moses and Aaron, and, as we understand, cry against God. Now, this was a dreadful thing, because it is a complex sin here, in that there were many insidious parts to their fault. There was forgetfulness here. Had Israel forgotten all that God had done for them, the deliverances he had effected for them, the victories he had given to them? It seems so. There was ingratitude. They were not thankful, but they were of a grumbling disposition. There was distrust. They did not look to the promises of God, that the promised land would be theirs, that they would inherit. But they looked rather at their weakness compared to Canaan's strength. There was fearfulness. They had no worthy conception of God, but they had a vivid conception of the enemy. And courage failed them. And another element here was spiritual stupidity. For they said in verse 4, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt or in the wilderness itself." Verse 2. Now, how stupid was that? What difference is it really to die in Canaan or to die in Egypt or in the wilderness? And yet they, in their blindness of unbelief, said that it would have been their preferred choice to have died in the land of Egypt or in the wilderness, not in their inheritance. So there was here an awful mixture of evil in their sin. And instead of attending to God's word, they appear to have listened to one another. We mustn't overlook this in verse 2. It speaks of all the children of Israel murmuring. And again, later in that verse, the whole congregation said, "Would to God that we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness." That suggests that they listened to one another. They listened to one another and they followed one another in the way they were thinking and in the way they were speaking. God says in his word that we are not to follow a multitude to do evil. But how easily we can be influenced and adversely affected by others. And it only takes one or two people to express themselves inadvisedly or unspiritually, and it's easy for us to follow suit. They now show the nature of their sin. They say in verse 3, "Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey?" Now, it's difficult to discern what they're really saying here. Is it that they are seriously questioning the love of God here? "Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword?" In other words, God cannot really love us. But the one we thought was a benevolent being is a malevolent being. He has brought us here to perish. Now, this would tend to link up with the Deuteronomy 1 passage and verse 27, where Moses, reflecting on this event, says that the people murmured, saying, "Because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorite to destroy us." So that is a very possible interpretation, that they are denying God's goodness. But another possible interpretation is this, that they are questioning whether or not Moses has rightly interpreted the will of God. In other words, what they're saying is, "Would the Lord have done this?" And yet Moses, according to the commandment of the Lord, so he says, has brought us to this place. If it be this latter sense, they're not so much questioning the love of God, but they are questioning the truth of God communicated to them through Moses. It is at this point that they say, were it not better for us to return to Egypt? What an awful statement that is. Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? To give up the inheritance. To go back against the revelation and direction that God had given to go back the way they came. But if without the Lord and without his favor go back, not knowing manna or water from the rock or cloud to guide them or the intercession of Moses to give them victory over the Amalekites, not to know the wind which divides the sea, and to go back to the land of bondage. What an awful statement it was. Were it not better for us to return unto the land of Egypt? One can only suppose here that as they looked ahead, they thought there's too much to give up and there's too much to overcome. It's difficult to get into the mind of these people. They were thinking of their weakness, not of God's strength. They were thinking of their fear, not of his power. They were thinking of their resources rather than his supplies. But they are serious. And they say in verse 4 to one another, let us make us a captain and let us return into Egypt. In other words, they are rejecting the Lord as their captain, the captain of their hosts. They're rejecting Moses as God's leader of them. And they are choosing to go back whence they came. Now, there's a verse in Nehemiah which is interesting here, in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17, which actually tells us, I've got the verse right, somewhere in chapter 9, where they actually chose. Yes, it's verse 17 of Nehemiah 9, alluding to this event. They refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their hearts, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. So whereas Numbers tells us that they suggested the appointing of a captain, Nehemiah 9:17 tells us they actually appointed such an one. And that suggests something final and awful, that they thereby abandoned God and his servant and rejected redemption, the whole of redemption. What a dreadful thing it is to go back. There are some people who profess the faith. They make progress in the spiritual life. And then, to the dismay of other believers and the breaking of heart of their minister, they go back. They go back. They turn from God and from Christ and from redemption and they go back. What a sin this is. Did they not remember their call from the house of bondage? Did they not remember the miracles which God performed and the wonders which he wrought for them? Did they not remember their prayers answered time and time again? Oh, what a sin is this. People go back. And to underline the gravity of what I'm describing tonight, we have the reactions of Moses and Aaron and then of Joshua and Caleb. Moses and Aaron in verse 5 fell on their faces before the assembly. What's the significance of that? I believe that they were overcome by the fear of the people's sin. They fell on their faces. I believe that they were entreating the mercy of God as never before, casting themselves upon God's mercy in this terrible hour. And I believe that they were not only overcome by the dreadfulness of Israel's sin and in need of the mercy of God and cast upon that mercy, but they felt they needed to resort to God in some way to avert the inevitable judgment. Now, in addition to what I've said, no doubt it was to awaken Israel. They fell on their faces to make the Israelites realize what they had done and to move them to seek the face of God in the light of it. But this threw the sin into great relief. And then we read of Joshua and of Caleb in verse 6. Joshua and Caleb, which were of them that searched out the land, the two spies who brought back a favorable report, rent their clothes. As you know from patriarchal times, from the times of the book of Genesis, this was a common expression of grief. It showed that these two men were deeply troubled and they were filled with godly sorrow, rending their hearts, but as the prophet Joel says, rending their garments too. And this also confirmed the heinousness of the sin that had been committed. And Joshua and Caleb, as aforetime, when they brought back the report originally, even now they plead with the people of Israel. And basically they say three things to them in the verses that follow, verses 7 on to verse 9. First of all, they say and assert that the land is exceedingly good. It is, according to the word of God, a land which floweth with milk and with honey. It is God's Eden, worthy to be his resting place. The promise which he's given to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is exceedingly good. The second point they make is this, that if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. In other words, if God be disposed towards us, and if his blessing be upon us, we can take it. We can take it. Matters not about the Anakim or the giants in the land of Canaan. What matters is the presence and the strengthening of Almighty God. And if he delight in us, then he can give it us. No matter what the fortifications, no matter what the perils, no matter what the foes, he can give it us. And the third thing they say in verse 9 is, rebel not against the Lord. In other words, act faith, follow the commandment given through Moses, up and conquer. There's no need to fear the people. Verse 9, they are bread for us, meaning we can easily swallow them up. Their defense is departed from them, meaning their shadow, literally, is departed from them. God will not give them power or strength, not even in his common providence. They're vulnerable. How so? Because the Lord is with us. But all of the congregation bade stone them with stones. Great sin. And I liken it to the sin of those that have professed to be amongst God's people, who've professed salvation, who have apparently gone on for a season with God and have lived the spiritual life and made progress in holiness. And then at a critical point, when the going gets rough and when the day of trial comes, their hearts fail and they look back and fain would go back. Great sin. The second thing here is great loss. We can't look in detail at the verses which follow. There are simply too many of them. But let me try to conduct you through this lengthy part of the chapter. As I've just remarked, the sin of the people reached a great height in that they were about to stone them. Why stone them? Well, stoning was reserved for serious crimes, and it was used as a form of punishment for those that bear false witness. And so they were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb because they imputed falsehood to them. Now, their purpose to stone them to death wouldn't in any way negate their testimony. That was true. But it would only incur greater guilt. And so it happened that the glory of the Lord, verse 10, appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all of the children of Israel. The Shekinah, the bright, dazzling, overcoming light of God flashed as it did in the tabernacle in Exodus 16, and as it did in the wilderness of Sinai in Exodus 24. And this spoke of something fearful. Almighty God had witnessed their sin, and he had drawn near in judgment. And the reaction of the Almighty was now to be seen. God declares that he is provoked. Verse 11, how long will this people provoke me? It's a particular form of word that appears about four times in the Old Testament. But the word indicates that they were contemning God with great indignity. And God, therefore, the lawgiver and judge of Israel, had been disturbed. Disturbed at what? Well, verse 11 gives us the answer. How long will this people provoke me? That's the effect. How long will it be ere they believe me? That's the cause. It is their unbelief that God abhors. And he asks the question here, how long? How long will this people provoke me? It's not the first time that the unbelief has arisen, that the complaint has ensued. It's not the first time that I've been moved to anger by this people. How long? A little later, in verse 22, he speaks, they have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. Now, 10 times may simply be a number, a symbolic number for full measure. Just like Jacob complains of Laban in Genesis 31:7, when he says, your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. Not literally 10 times, perhaps, but over and over again to a full measure. Or it could indeed be literal. It's difficult to work that out from the record that we have, although the Jews in their Talmud cite 10 verses from Exodus, Numbers, and the Psalms to show that Israel did murmur on 10 occasions. And so it may be taken perhaps in a literal way. But however, it suggests a particular character being manifested, a disposition in this people to disbelieve. And it is greatly aggravated by what God has done for them. In verse 11, he says, for all of the signs which I have showed them. Miracle after miracle, you'd have thought they would have believed and followed. But no, these miracles only made their sin the worse. It's akin to what we read in John 12 and verse 37 of Jesus, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. How fearful was that unbelief in view of the miracles, and how fearful the people's reaction now in view of a whole train of miracles going right back to the land of Egypt itself. God pronounces judgment upon them. And he says in verse 12, I will smite them with the pestilence. The word pestilence here is just another way of describing death. I will smite them with death. Secondly, I will disinherit them. That is, I will take the possession of Canaan from them. And I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Moses was of the patriarchal line, and God could have decimated Israel and begun again with Moses, as once he had decimated the world and begun again with Noah. He had threatened to do this once before. You remember the time when they made the golden calf in Exodus 32. God is evidently serious, his judgment severe, and he is threatening death. Now we read how Moses falls to prayer in verse 13 and the verses that follow. We're not to think of this as just a moment or two's prayer, just an intercession for an hour or so. According to Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses prayed. And look what it says there in Deuteronomy 9:23. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I give you, ye rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and ye believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. Ye have seen the rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance. 40 days and 40 nights, God must have been determined, and it appeared that God was to bring ultimate judgment upon this people, and that he would not spare them. But Moses pleaded, and you'll see what he pleaded in the verses that follow. He pleaded first the glory of God. Verse 15 and following, the nations which have heard the fame of thee will say, the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them. What will happen to the divine reputation? What will people say of the divine honor? If you do this, they will speak against the Almighty, and they will impute inability to thee and weakness to thee, and thy glory will be diminished. He pleads the glory of God. Secondly, he pleads God's grace and mercy. I beseech thee, verse 17, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He pleads the mercy and the grace of God. And he speaks also of the word of God there in verse 17, according as thou hast spoken. So Moses in this prayer says, Lord, remember thy glory. Lord, remember thy love. Lord, remember thy truth. There is no attempt here to deny their sin or to extenuate their sin, but a powerful intercession with God. And as a result, God says in verse 20 and following, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. In other words, although I will not do as I have just threatened, yet the consequence of this will be great, and I will yet display my glory. And it is clear from what follows that although the Lord pardons in verse 20, in that he does not immediately destroy the people, and he removes that judgment from them, yet there will be irreparable loss. Verse 23, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. The only exceptions being Caleb, and of course Joshua. And we believe that the tribe of Levi might also have been accepted. The passage goes on to describe how now those from 20 years old and upward would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, verse 33, until their carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. In the wilderness, verse 35, they shall be consumed. And all of this was threatened upon them by the oath of God that they would not enter Canaan, but be perpetual exiles. And friends, there is spiritual truth here that those who go back and truly go back, utterly go back, will forfeit the promise. They will not inherit the kingdom. They are those that go back unto perdition, Hebrews 10, but not them that believe to the saving of their souls. Oh, how we need to warn the professing people of God that to apostatize is to perish. To leave God and Christ and redemption and go back into the world is the most dangerous thing of all, because we lose our right to eternal blessedness. Great loss. Remember in John 6 how it describes our Lord and the disciples, and it says, from that time forth, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, will ye also go away? And they said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There's nothing back there. There's nothing back there but loss and grief and misery and bondage and death. Great loss. And then finally, great grief. From verse 39, when Moses told these sayings unto all of the children of Israel, the people mourned greatly. But the mourning was not sincere over their sin and over their offense. They rose up early in the morning and they got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, we will go up. Change of heart, it seems. We will go up to the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. Confession of sin, it seems. But my friends, it was too late. It was too late to repent. Too late to reform. The word of God had gone forth that they were to turn by the way of the Red Sea. Did they say it would be better to die in the wilderness? God says in the wilderness they shall die. And all of their mourning now and all of their weeping and all their pleading is to no avail. Moses says in verse 21, why do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? He's told you to go back. Ye shall not prosper. God isn't with you. They don't believe God. They don't believe Moses. And they go up to the hill in the south of Canaan. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites smite them and discomfort them, even unto Hormah. The word means destruction. They went up without the Lord's presence. They went up without Moses. They went up without the ark, verse 44. The symbol of his mercy and his grace. And even greater grief, we believe, overcame the people. Great grief. It reminds me of what our Lord warned concerning those that go back and those who sustain the awful loss, that time may come when, as in the parable of the foolish virgins, they knock and say, "Open to us, open to us." But it's too late. God has been too disturbed. Judgment has fallen. They're ruined. And they shall never see the kingdom of God. They have sinned their final opportunity away. Great sin, great loss, great grief. So where does it leave us as Christian believers tonight? Well, I think this solemn portion of God's word shows us what Bunyan observed in the progress. I perceived and saw that there was a way to hell from the gate of heaven. People may appear to get far and almost attain, and then their rebellious hearts causes them to turn their back upon God, and they fall into their former ways. The second thing which I believe it teaches us is the need for perseverance to the end. The true people of God, God shall work in them until the day of Jesus Christ. Of the true people of God, it is said that God will present them faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, but they will endure to the end. Oh, friends, we must never be content with a profession that once we gave our hearts to Jesus, that once we bowed the knee before the King. What God requires of us is the profession that leads to a consistent, holy life. And in our evangelism, we need to spell that out, that conversion is not just the thing of a moment, it's the thing of a lifetime. It's not for today, it's forever. The momentous thing which takes place is conversion, is that we give ourselves to Christ to be Christ's for time and for eternity. Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. And the third thing that we learn from this chapter is the need to keep our hearts. We cannot look down upon them. We too have sin within. We have the corruption that can manifest itself in complaint against God and against his servants. The corruption that can move us to be unfaithful. The corruption that actually turns us back to the world. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. Oh, what a beacon of warning, as if God is saying, keep your hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. My beloved friends, when there is the thought of giving up, the thought of abandoning the faith, the thought of living like the ungodly, that thought must be crucified. Spare it not. It must be destroyed because it is perilous and dangerous to cherish that thought, lest the thought leads to action and the action to character, and we be found amongst the lost to our grief. Keep yourselves, Jude writes, keep yourselves in the love of God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to thee. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Oh, watch your heart, watch your life, and remember, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. The reality of your faith will be in your continuance, will be seen in your continuance to the end. Your profession will be proved by your consistency, and your conversion will be demonstrated in the fact that you will never go back to Egypt. May God show us that we have sound hearts, a right spirit, and a good hope. Amen.